Amen. Also, this morning, before we get into the Word, we want to pray for Allison. She's back in the hospital, so let's lift her up before the Lord before we go on. Father, we just come before you. We thank you for our sister, and we pray that you would touch her physical need right now and minister to that. But we also pray that you would strengthen her heart and her mind, Lord, that you would just bless her, encourage her in the midst of all these things. Lord, we thank you for your healing power. We pray that you might exercise that in her physical body now. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. All right. If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This is a very pivotal chapter in the beginning of the church, because you remember when Jesus was crucified, that one of the things that took place through his crucifixion was that the temple veil was rent in two, was ripped in two. And it was a clear signal that there would be an unlimited access. You may be seated, guys. I'm sorry. Forgive me. There's unlimited access to the throne of God through that which Christ has done. Paul, later in the New Testament, will make sure that everybody understands that the old idea of only a select group or nationality or ethnicity of people would be able to have that freedom to worship God. He said there's no longer male and female, Greek and Jew. You know, there's none of this division any longer, that everyone is equal in the sight of God. And that everyone needs to have that availability and access to his throne. Well, here, what we're going to see this morning as we get into this chapter, there are going to be two people in particular that are central to this chapter. One of them is Cornelius, and he is a God-fearer, and we'll talk about that in a moment, what that is, but let me just say he is a non-Jew. But yet God is going to reach out to him in order to bring him into that place that he is going to become a Christian, a believer. And then the other person who is central to this chapter is Peter. And the work that God is going to do in Peter's life is much different than what he's going to do in Cornelius' life, because God has to remove the prejudices that Peter had in his heart that would prevent him from going to Cornelius and administering the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And it's a beautiful chapter. I absolutely love it, because it is in the beginning of the church that God is making sure that these things are established, which we benefit from those things today, because we know that we have that same kind of access to God through Jesus Christ. So here, let's start out in verse 1. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So Cornelius, he was a centurion, which meant that he would have been the leader of 100 Roman soldiers. So he not only was he a Roman, not only was he a Gentile, but he was also a soldier. And he would have been a part of being close to Caesar, if you will, because of his position and authority. These were of the Italian regiment, which were all volunteers and considered to the most loyal of Roman troops, to be the most loyal of Roman troops. They were stationed in Caesarea, which was the headquarters of the Roman governor. So he was known, Cornelius was known as a God-fearer. And this was someone that believed in God but did not become a full-fledged Jew. He did not adopt the Jewish lifestyle. And it tells us about him that he was generous and that he was a man of prayer. So when I started studying this, I instantly began to think of how does this relate in our world today? And I would say this, that there are a lot of God-fearers in the world today. As a matter of fact, I think it's easy when you talk to people and question them that there is a response that comes often is that, yes, I believe in God. They are God-fearers. They believe that there is a God, but they don't know the true God, and they don't know Jesus Christ. And this was a condition of Cornelius. He was someone who believed in God. As a matter of fact, there were these that were in the days of Christ, those that were known as God-fearers. They were Gentiles that God had touched their heart, and they understood that Judaism did represent the true religion over all the other pagan religions. And at the time, before Christ, this was the option. It wasn't like they had a choice to either believe in Christ or not. That hadn't come about yet. And so there were many in the Roman Empire that were known as God-fearers. The whole thing with in Capernaum, with the synagogue that was made there, was made by a God-fearer. It was a man who was a Roman who paid to build the synagogue in Capernaum. Yeah, that's great. I mean, it'd be like somebody that doesn't know Christ that favored us, and they were to build us this wonderful place, the sanctuary, that place to come and worship God. They had that within their heart, and certainly I think we see that today, that there are many people who are God-fearers. They say they believe in God, but there's a difference between believing in God and believing in Christ. When my daughter was growing up and she would tell us about friends that she was making, one of the first questions Barb and I would ask her, are they Christians? Do they believe in Jesus? And we always knew we were in trouble when my daughter would answer with this. She would say, they believe in God. They were God-fearers, but they didn't know Christ. They didn't live for Christ. And many of those friends took her astray, very influential in her life, more so than what we ever really realized until after she had graduated from high school and moved out of our house. And then it's one of those things that as parents, it doesn't take too long in your job as a parent to realize that you've made decisions that you wish you hadn't. And that was one of those that we wished we could have found a better way to keep Katie from developing friendships with people who were going to draw her heart away from the God-fearers. Not from believers in Christ, but God-fearers. And I think we have that same issue today in our culture. Here we see that God is going to reach out to Cornelius. We get to see, I think, his heart, that God sees Cornelius' heart, and he wants to use him in something that's very critical and very important in these early days of the church. And that is to break down those barriers from the church accepting Gentiles into it. At this time and this point of the history of the church, it was like all Jews. And there were no Gentiles coming. As a matter of fact, we'll see today as Peter has this experience that later on in the book of Acts that he will literally have to defend. Well, next week in chapter 11, he'll defend his position of being with the Gentiles. In chapter 15, he not only defends it, but he uses it to be able to justify a defense that the Gentiles do not need to come under the law and especially to be circumcised. Thank you, Jesus. So this is a very important and pivotal chapter within the history of the church. It tells us in verse 3, I want to say one thing about verse 2. It says, and that he prayed to God always. This is an important thing. In verse 3, it says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. So the ninth hour is about 3 p.m., and it was a time for prayers for the Jews. And here we see God speaking to him through an angel. And when, verse 4, he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And so he said to him, your prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before God. So his reaction was one of respect and awe. Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God, the angel said. And this speaks of the motive of the heart of Cornelius. And I don't think he was doing this for any other reason than a love for God and the rewards that come from loving God. God sees more than the actions of our life. He sees the intent of our heart, and that is what he rewards. There is coming a day when we will all stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, and everything that we have done as a believer will be judged. All of our works will be laid before God right there, and they will be tested by fire. And it tells us that those things that are of spiritual nature and done for the right motives will remain, but everything that was flesh, everything that was done for the wrong motives will be burned up. That's a scary thought. You know, I figure I might have a huge pile in front of God, but whether or not it stays huge will be the big question, right? Most of it will probably go up in a puff of smoke. The thing of it is God does. He looks at our heart and the things that we do. I truly believe there would be those that would be rewarded for something they did that was not necessarily right, but the motive of their heart and the intention of their heart was what was good and it was pure. And so God is going to reward them for that. God has a way of doing that in our lives. In verse 5, it says, now, the angel speaking to Cornelius still, he says, now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. So there's a lot of things here in these four verses that we can just kind of take a look at real quick. First of all, we see the angel is telling him to go get someone and bring them that's going to tell them all the things that they need to know. There's I wouldn't call it a phenomenon. I would call it very similar to what we see happening here in the book of Acts. And I would consider this to be miraculous. And it's happening today. Over in countries, in Islamic countries, where the freedom to be able to preach the gospel is not there, we're seeing that there are people that are having visions, that are having dreams, and angels are telling them to go speak to a certain person, and that person shares with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they come to faith. And we're seeing those same things happen in other parts of the world as it is happening here in the book of Acts. God's still working in that way. God still works in our lives that same way as well. When I read through this here, one of the things that comes to mind is my own personal conversion to Christ. When I was sitting in front of that liquor store, when God spoke to me, I'm telling you, it was not audible. I did not hear an audible voice. But to my heart and to my mind, it was that clear as if it was audible. And the message was very clear. Repent or you're going to destroy your life. One of the two. I mean, there was nothing magical about it. There was nothing mysterious about it. And it wasn't, you know, go do all these certain things. It was very clear, repent right now, or you're going to end up being a drunk all your life. One of the two. And so I said, yes. I believe that God still speaks to our hearts and to our minds today with that same kind of clarity. There's been many other times in my life and my walk with Christ that God has spoken to me that clearly. There's been times when, just like when he called me into the ministry, when I was seeking him for that confirmation, God spoke to me very clearly in my heart and in my mind, and he told me to turn to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15. Well, that's not a big deal maybe to you guys, but I'd never read the book of Jeremiah. And my first answer to God was this, right, there probably isn't even a 15th verse in the third chapter. But there was. And it was exactly what I needed to hear from him about how he had called me to be one of the shepherds, to lead and to guide his people. God still speaks today. And I think that anything that we bring before him, he will answer us in that way so that we understand the clarity and the direction for our lives, including speaking to people today about their need for salvation, the need to give themselves over to him, to not destroy their lives. In this case, we're seeing that the angel is directing him to seek out Peter, Simon Peter. And the thing about Simon we see here in verse 6 is very interesting as well. You see, it says that Simon was at the house of Simon the Tanner. Now, that might not seem like a big deal, except for this. Tanners handled dead stuff all the time. They tanned skins. They took animal skins and they made them to where they became usable leather and goods for clothing and other things like that. They were considered unclean because they touched dead animals all the time. So Peter, being a good Jew, going and staying at Simon the Tanner's house tells you there's a work that's going on in his heart. That legalism of being a Jew and not being able to be around someone who touches dead animals and that kind of thing was already beginning to be tore down. And this is really very important, because you notice that who's the one that God approaches in order to bring the Gentiles into the church? Peter. I get excited about that, to be honest with you. That God would use him. And that God was working in Peter's heart at the same time that he was working in not only Cornelius's heart, but also those that were with Cornelius. It said that it was two of his servants and one of his guys of his regiment that would have been considered a God-fearer as well. So in other words, this guy, he had people around him. Cornelius was already influencing people. Obviously, he was telling them that, hey, you know, Yahweh is the God. He is the only God. And he's going to send them to get Peter. I like the fact that once the angel had given him the instruction, he gets right on it. He sends his best men and doesn't spend a lot of time overanalyzing it. Many times, overanalyzing can lead to paralyzing. And overanalyze, you keep thinking it over and over, well, what if this and what if that and what happens if this happens and all these different kind of things. And you can get to the point where you're just paralyzed. You won't move. And I think analyzation is good. It can be. But I think if God has spoken, overanalyzing it to the point to where you're not obedient is wrong. And we need to understand that God will never give us instruction to do anything that's outside of his scripture. Never. And he's always willing to confirm within his scripture anything, any direction that he gives to us in our life. Verse 9 says, the next day, as they went on their journey, they drew near the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. One of the things I love about this chapter, already, one of the things that's central to it is prayer. Right? Prayer is central to our relationship with God, and it is critical to our relationship one with another. It may seem like something that I talk about often, but it is, because I'm not sure that it plays the significant role in our life that it should have. I'm always amazed when I find couples that do not pray together. I don't understand that. If you're not praying together, it tells me that you're not concerned about each other very much at all. It's how I get to know my wife even better, is because when she opens her heart before God, I see her heart. And when she prays for herself, then I know how to pray for her as well. It's critical to our marriage that we pray together every day. Not just some days, not occasionally, but every day. And it's important to the health of our marriage that we do. And I find, and I'll just tell you straight up, couples that don't pray together do not have healthy marriages. They don't have healthy marriages. They may have a marriage that they exist in. They may have a marriage that they, you know, it's like, it's okay, you know, at least we're not killing each other, at least not yet. I can sleep, you know, with both my eyes closed. I don't have to leave one open because Barb wants to kill me now, you know. Praying is so critical to the marriage. And we see that throughout the book of Acts. It is one of the central themes throughout the book of Acts, that the people prayed all the time. As a matter of fact, I love it when Pastor Chuck, when he would look for those who were going to be leaders in the church, he picked the men from the men's prayer group. That was his resource. He didn't look for the ones that were the most talented. He didn't look for the ones that even were great teachers. He looked for the men of prayer. And it's so critical that the men in the church do pray, that we cover the body of Christ with prayer. We are called to be that kind of leader in our home and in the church. We need to pray together. It's not only that I pray with my wife, but I pray with my daughter. And that's something that we've been doing for years, because we're a family. Prayer is so critical and so important. How important do you think corporate prayer is in the church? Considering the things I just shared, how important do you think corporate prayer is in the church? We see it exercised throughout the book of Acts. This is our pattern for the church. This is the beginning of the church. And it is the very ground upon which God will continue the church. These same things that were laid out for us here. So how important do you think corporate prayer is to the church? How important do you think it is for you to be a part of corporate prayer in the church? You know, it's always amazing to me. We can have a koinonia. 95% of the church will stay. We have a prayer meeting. Maybe 1% of the church will show up. I think we have more importance on what we eat than it is what we do when it comes to prayer. But yet it is the most important thing in our life. You can go without food for a long time, but you can't go without prayer. Guaranteed. It is something that we need to give that kind of importance within our life and understand the power that is in it, that God moves. And in these days where we're looking to blend our two churches together, I cannot overemphasize this whole thing about being in prayer, praying for one another, praying that God's Holy Spirit would be working. Because if you don't think that the enemy wants to thwart this thing, this endeavor that we are doing, you're sadly mistaken. He doesn't want this to happen because there are great things that are taking place. People's lives are being changed. People are being healed spiritually, emotionally. All these things are beginning to take place. So he's pretty upset. I don't want to use some crude, vulgar language, but boy, I could think of a few things about the way I think he feels about the whole thing, but I'll just use this. He is very dissatisfied with the fact that we're doing what we're doing. But I got news for him. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. There is power in prayer. Prayer changes things. That's why we pray. That's why we pray for one another. That's why we pray for the sick. That's why we pray for those who are hurting, those who have needs, all those things. And they're not just words we throw up. They're casted to God. Lord, hear our prayers. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 gives us the model prayer and tells us how to pray. Another sermon. I won't go there this morning. Let's just continue on, and let me just say that I think that I've put the emphasis where it belongs, on prayer this morning. Where did we find Peter? On the housetop, praying. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Boy, isn't that the way it goes? You start praying, and then there's something that distracts us. It's amazing. I can be well rested and have plenty of energy and thinking about what I want to go do. And as soon as I start praying, all of a sudden I want to go to sleep. My flesh hates it. I got to admit it. You know, we have prayer meetings. We call for prayer meetings. And I'm going to be honest with you, beloved. That doesn't mean that I want to go to every prayer meeting. Oftentimes, I say to myself, boy, I sure would rather just stay home today. But I know how important it is, and so I get up and I go. I'm always blessed every time. There's never a time that I'm not blessed when we go and we spend time in prayer with the brethren. God uses it. But boy, the enemy is right there. He's always trying to keep us from going the direction that we need to. Verse 11, he fell into a trance and he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And Peter saw all sorts of kosher and non-kosher animals prominently displayed on a sheet-like background. Then Peter heard the command. It says, and a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. So we don't know exactly what this was like for Peter. It is rare for God to speak in an audible voice. More often, God speaks in our inner man as a vision can be seen by the mind's eye, or even so, we can hear the voice of God with the mind's ear. And so we do know that that is possible. I just gave you examples of that today and even personally in my own life. I believe that God is not limited by history, and time and space. He can do all of that even today. In verse 14, it says, "But Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.'" So Peter says to him, he says, "Not so, Lord." That response was both absurd and yet typical of us. He said no to his Lord. The only legitimate answer to a request from our Lord is yes. No, Lord, is an oxymoron. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. He's not your Lord if you're telling him no when he tells you to do something. And that's something that's non-optional to us as believers in Christ. There's no such thing as being a believer and a Christian without Christ being the Lord of your life. Because when you say yes to Jesus, you're submitting yourself, your life, your will, everything to him. And it's very clear, you're no longer your own. He's purchased you. He bought you with his blood. And now you're his possession. And he gets to do with you whatever he wants to do. And the glorious thing of all that is that we don't have to concern ourselves about what he's going to ask us to do, because his intention for us is good. Jeremiah 29:11, his wonderful plans that he has for us. He's not going to do anything to bring harm into our life. He's not going to do anything that will bring harm into our life. That doesn't mean that he won't bring something into our life that's not difficult. And you couple that with the promises that he's made to us in the New Testament about how that even though we might go through these difficult times, that he's always going to be there, that he's always going to be ministering to us and providing for us and taking care of our needs. Boy, we live in a country to where we have virtually no reason to fear about God's provision and care for us because we're so well taken care of. I have more than I could possibly ever use in my lifetime. And God still gives me more. I have plenty of food. You know, I'm blessed. So why would I ever fear whatever God's design is for me in my life? And most of you know my testimony, you know my life, you know the things that I've been through, you know that I've been through some very difficult things in my life, but yet I can still come out the other end of it and see the hand of God, the blessing of God, and how God has used that to transform me, to change me, to make me into the man of God that he's called me to be today. But it hasn't been easy. But that's okay. The fact is that when Jesus says, "Bob, this is what I want for you," I have no right to say no. The only proper response is, "Yes, Lord." So Peter was saved. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter had been greatly used by God. At the same time, Peter was still Peter. God didn't use him because he was perfect, but because he was in the right direction and he was available. We often fall into the trap of thinking that we must be perfect until God can really use us. And that's not the case at all. If he could only use perfect people, he would not be able to use anyone. We are all fallible. Verse 15, "And a voice spoke to him again a second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." Three seems to be the real problem for Peter. First, that he would deny Jesus three times. Then Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And now he has to be told three times that what God has declared clean is clean. Pointing the finger at Peter, though, I can see three more pointing back at me as well, right? We have to be careful and understand that we are by nature the same as Peter. And God wants to work in our heart and our life to work all those things out in our lives just as he did with him. Verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry of Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter, though thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Well, I'll tell you, this is all quite an experience for Peter, right? He gets rebuked, and then he's told what to do again. And we notice this time he doesn't argue with them. As Peter continues to seek the answer, the Lord reveals the next steps in the process in his life. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Here it is. You're going to go to a Gentile's house and to speak to them about the Lord. God will and can do things in our lives that we could never imagine if we will only give him a chance. Here I point back to Peter has already kind of taken a step in this direction by being willing to be in Simon the Tanner's house. Now, as God is telling him to go to a Gentile's house, it's just a small step to go from Simon's to the Gentile. It's from one unclean to the other unclean. So perhaps that's why he was a little bit more receptive to it, or perhaps it was that he had realized that his answer of no, Lord, was unacceptable. And now he had determined he's going to do what's right. Then he invited them, in the lodge and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. So what I see here is faith. Cornelius believed that God would do exactly what he said that he would do. Here is another thing of importance. When God speaks, then we must believe him and trust him. When he speaks to us, we must believe him and trust him. You know, I can't remember which one of the Lord of the Rings that it was in that I was watching here the other day, but as they're running from all these orcs who are chasing them, they come to a bridge that is obviously not there. And I don't want to go into too much detail of it, but the fact is what they had to do is they were told to go forward by Gandalf, and the bridge wasn't there, but as soon as they took a step out in faith, then the bridge appeared, and they were able to go across the bridge. And I believe oftentimes that's the way God works with us. You know, I remember when I was young in the Lord and somebody telling me about believing God and having faith in God. You know, it's like hanging off the side of a cliff and holding on to a tree that's growing out of the side. And the Lord says, let go and I will catch you. And we say to the Lord, no, you catch me and I'll let go. And the Lord says, no, let go and I'll catch you. And finally we go, okay, and we let go, only to drop about 6 inches because there was a ledge there the whole time that was there to catch us and to keep us from falling. But that's difficult sometimes because we can't see that and we're afraid. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, right? But of love and power and a sound mind. That's what God has given to us. And through our experience with God, I believe it becomes easier to trust him. But It's one of those weird things. You would think it wouldn't take but maybe two or three times of God just doing something almost supernatural that there would absolutely be no fear and absolute trust in the Lord all the time. But it seems like it's an exercise and a lesson that comes in our life again and again and again. Because as we get older, we become more dependent upon things, and God has to relieve us of that connection that keeps us dependent on it rather than on Him. And so He'll do those kind of things in our life and say, okay, here we are. This is what I want for you. Oh, Lord, I'm having trouble believing you. He said, let go and I'll catch you. Now, I have to admit, when I hear those things, it's easier because He's been so faithful to me. And I'm always amazed when it's over and done. I go, Lord, why did I ever doubt you? Why did I ever fear? I have no cause. There's no effect to give me that cause. God is faithful always. Verse 25, it says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. I share this with Peter. People are always falling at my feet and worshiping me too. I'm glad you all laughed. It was supposed to be funny. It would be somewhat ridiculous, actually. I don't think anybody has that problem with me, right? Verse 27, and he talked with him and went in and found many who had come together. So Peter actually entered the house of a Gentile, something that Jewish customs and traditions strictly prohibited. And by entering a Gentile's home, Peter showed that his heart and mind had changed and that he had learned the lesson, the vision of the great sheet, that what God has called clean, Peter, don't call unclean. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And so in saying, I should not call any man unclean, common or unclean, Peter understood that the vision was about people and not food. But the principle still relates to food. We understand believers are not under any obligation to keep a kosher diet. How we eat may be better or we may be better or worse from a healthy perspective, but it doesn't make us any more right with God. So don't get caught up in that. It's funny because here recently I've been getting all this stuff, emails and letters and all this kind of stuff trying to tell me about how as the church we need to observe all the holidays, you know, the feast and all those things and how we need to really keep a kosher diet. And some of them, you know, they say we need to worship on the Sabbath. And I mean, they go on and on and on. And it seems like it goes in stages and floods. And right now is one of those times, getting a lot of material over the internet, you know, email, and also through the mail. People trying to bring bondage into your life and to put you back into a form of legalism, which you'll see when Peter defends the fact that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit and that they shouldn't be put under the subjection of the law and circumcision and all that. One of the things that is stated is that why would we put them under the same thing that we couldn't do ourselves? We couldn't keep the law. Why would we put them under it? Why would anybody who claims to be a believer in Christ want to place themselves under the law? I don't get that. Man, there is freedom in Christ. Freedom, first of all, not to sin. We have to make sure we understand that, right? Not to sin. Because if we think we have freedom to do whatever we want, we might find ourselves sinning and paying the consequence for that. There is always going to be consequences for willful sin in our life. And so we need to make sure that we understand, first of all, we have the freedom not to sin. Where before we were powerless, we sinned by nature and we could not help ourselves. But now we are free. We don't have to sin any longer. And we're free to have a relationship with Christ that's unexplainable, to be honest with you. It's unexplainable because there are not words that can really describe how beautiful and glorious. And as I'm trying to use these words to describe it, I feel that it falls short because it's unexplainable. It's undescribable how we can have so much joy in our heart in this life, in this ugly life. I haven't said it for a long time, so I can say it now. I haven't used it for a long time. You know, there is no such thing as gravity. Life just sucks. It holds you down. But in this life that is that way, we experience this incredible joy in knowing God, and knowing that He loves us. All of that we get. And we don't have to be subject to the law. If you want to put yourself under the law, put yourself under this law. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your soul, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. For upon these two hang all the law and the prophets, Jesus said. So live by that, and you'll do well. Love God with everything that is in you. And believe me, all the rest of it falls into place. As a matter of fact, that's why it's meant, in my opinion, that's why it's mentioned first. Because if you try to love your neighbor as yourself without loving God with all your mind, with all your heart, and all your strength, you won't be able to do it. Because neighbors aren't always likable and lovable. But through God, we can. Through His agape love. In verse 29, it says, therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So Peter is living a preacher's dream. He's got an audience that was attentive and well prepared by the Holy Spirit. They were exuberant. They wanted to hear what God had to say. The message Peter was about to preach had great preparation. Peter was prepared by the Holy Spirit, and those at Cornelius' house were prepared to hear the message Peter brought. Our blessing is greatly increased when we prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. My prayer every week it goes without fail, and that is I pray for each one of you that when you show up here in the morning, that your heart is ready to worship. That you don't come in here and get ready to worship, but that your heart is prepared and that you're ready to worship immediately. The first note, the first prayer, the first song, everything about it, that you're already poised and ready to jump in the water. Here we go. It always makes it so much better in our lives when we prepare our hearts before we get here. Before we get here, if we have taken that time to sit before God and to say, Lord, help me be ready to worship you today. There are times on a Sunday morning that I might have to take that time before the Lord and say, God, I realize this week that I have been a flesh ball. I need to repent. I'm getting ready to come into your presence. I'm getting ready to worship you. I want to be right with you. I want to be cleansed, purified, and ready, and to confess my sin here and now. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin as we confess it. and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants us to prepare our heart. Verse 34, and then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. So this is the foundation for Peter's understanding that the gospel should now go forth to the Gentiles. This statement goes completely against the prevailing Jewish thought at the time that God certainly did show partiality towards the Jews and against the Gentiles. In essence, many Jews of Peter's day thought that God loved the Jews while hating the Gentiles. This was a huge mindset and prejudice that the Jews had to get over, had to get past. And God had to do mighty works in order to convince them what his intentions were, that they understood that that was his intention and that there was no Lord, that it was yes, Lord, whatever he would bring before them. Verse 35, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Christianity was the first religion to disregard racial, cultural, and national limitations. The first religion that would do that. The word, verse 36, which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And to him all the prophets witness that through his name and whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. So Peter gives them the simple gospel message. And this is why the Spirit was sent. This is why the Spirit sent Peter. The most important question was answered, to tell them what Christ had done and how they could experience it in their life. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Their filling with the Holy Spirit was accompanied by the demonstration of spiritual gifts. This was a filling with the Spirit in two senses. First, in the sense that he indwells and abides in every believer. Second, in the sense of a special empowering with gifts and graces from the Holy Spirit. When they spoke with tongues, it was to magnify God, not to teach men, as opposed to what we saw in chapter two. The audience was God, not man. It is consistent with the principle of 1 Corinthians 14:2, which gives us the guidelines in which the gifts are to be used within the body of Christ. This was unique. It was not common in the book of Acts or in subsequent Christian experience for those who were not previously converted or born again to instantly be born again and receive such evident spiritual gifts. Yet it was good and even necessary on this occasion to show that they received the exact same Spirit, the exact same blessing as the apostles and first followers of Jesus did on the morning of Pentecost in chapter 2. So there was no reason to forbid them from water. God had demonstrated that he had done a work in their lives. It was an outpouring, an obvious outward outpouring of the Spirit in their lives. And I love this because not only did it blow Peter's mind, but also the other Jews that were with him, those that were believers in Christ, because they found it astounding, not that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the believers, but upon who the believers were, the Gentiles. Wait a minute. No. The Spirit of God is just for us, just for the Jews. That's it. So God had to make sure that they all saw and knew what his intention was. Verse 46 or 47, can anyone forbid them to be baptized in water? No. Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then he asked him to stay a few days. So this showed their full acceptance into the community of those who followed Jesus. This outpouring of the Spirit was evident to all, obviously, and immediately there was no doubt. It removed all doubt as to whether or not God embraced the Gentiles to come in. You know, the importance, of course, of this is that we today, I would say 99.9% of us here in this room are Gentiles. We are not Jews. Had this not happened, had it not been evident that God's intention was to save the Gentiles as well as the Jews, then where would we be? This was all a part of God's working in the beginning of the church to establish the pattern that needed to remain. Now, there's a lot that we could go into, but I don't think you guys want to stay another couple of hours, so I'll just put it this way. Over time, it has gone from being a Jewish church after about the first century. It has gone from being a Jewish church to a Gentile church. And now it started out with the minority of the people in the church were the Gentiles. And now the minority of the people in the church are the Jews. But having said that, I see a great outpouring of God's Holy Spirit upon the Jewish people today. More and more and more and more Jews are coming to faith. They have people all over Israel, in Jerusalem in particular, in Tel Aviv, and all these places, Messianic Jews who are spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've got videos that are up online so that Jews can watch them in the secret of their home. Because in order, if you, it's found out that you're looking at this stuff, then they will, you know, kick you out. They'll kick you out. And so God is working in their hearts and by the Spirit. And there are many, many, many Jews that are coming to faith today, which is to me an indication that we are in that day when we're going from the time of the Gentiles being finished, that our days are coming, they're done. And that God has begun to work with the Jews once again. And God will bring them into the kingdom eventually. Now, don't get me wrong. There's no other way in order to get there except for through Christ. Every Jew that enters the kingdom must receive Christ as his Savior. But that's the point. God is going to eventually turn his whole work to convincing them that Jesus was the Messiah and they need to repent. And we will be out of here and raptured and spending our eternity with God and then coming back in a millennial reign, so on and so forth. And like I said, way too much to try to cover in the last few moments that I have. But here's the thing. All of this has transpired in God's plan and what he desires to do. Saving men from their sin, both Jew and Gentile. This showed the acceptance into the community. And we should also see that Cornelius was undoubtedly a good man, yet he needed Jesus. Even good people who are respectful towards God still need to come to Jesus as their Lord and Savior and put their trust in who Jesus is and what he did for them. When you run into God-fearers in your life, and I'm sure if you haven't, you will, You'll find people that say they believe in God, but then when you start pinpointing it down and saying, oh, does that mean that you have received Christ as your Savior, that you have confessed that you're a sinner, and that you've asked him to forgive you of those sins, that you have done that? Oftentimes, you will find that people will say, no, but I believe in God. And they feel justified in that. They feel that when they get there, they believe oftentimes there's a heaven, and when they get there, that God will see that they weren't that bad a person, and he'll let them in. But God has made it very clear in his word that is not possible. The only way to enter into heaven is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And as we meet and encounter those people, we need to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter gave them a very succinct but very good gospel here this morning. It's one to look at, memorize, use in your witnessing with others. So there is much for us to think about today here. And I think one of the things that we must consider, ask ourselves this question: are we teachable? I think you would agree that in both Cornelius and also in Peter, this was something that God was wanting to make sure that they were and would be, and placed them both in situations that were very, very challenging, a test of the faith. But yet, God was willing to assure them and ensure them that this is what he wanted for them in their lives. Are we teachable? Are we willing to hear God, even if it is, like in Peter's case, to take us well beyond what is the social and spiritual norms in our lives? Now, having said that, make sure that we understand, I would say that there is never a time that God takes us out of the spiritual norms according to his word. Nothing outside of his word, ever. Never happens. But it's our personal norms sometimes that we struggle. Are we willing to be teachable before God? Are we willing to obey the Lord when he speaks? Do we say, yes, Lord? You know, and I'm not going to get into it in great detail, but go into 1 Samuel and read Samuel. And when the Lord is calling to him, and eventually he gets to the point and he says, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. We should be that way. Are we saved from our sins? If you are, well, praise be the Lord. If you're not, God makes that available to you this morning. All you have to simply do is recognize that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior, and confess that to him. Tell him that. And as you do, then you have this great promise that he promised that he will hear you, he will forgive you, his Holy Spirit will come into you, and you will dwell with him forever. You will have eternal life. But he has so much more for you. He has a life for you that experiences a walk with Christ and a changed life from the life that you've been experiencing. This morning, Ted is going to be up here. The communion will be available this morning. If you want to pray with someone, Ted will be available for that. And it doesn't need to be for salvation. If you just want some prayer this morning, he will be there. If you want to celebrate the Lord's table, you're welcome to do that as well. So with that, let's all pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your glory. Lord, I'm so grateful for what you have done. Lord, you had each one of us in mind when you started working in Cornelius' life, bringing the Gentiles into the church. Lord, thank you. Lord, fill us with your spirit, with your love, with your grace, with your mercy. Give us an excitement, Lord, for the things that you're doing. Help us to take that excitement out into the world, that people would see that there's something different about us, and that is that we love Jesus, and they can too. Lord, bring those divine appointments, just as you brought them together this morning, we see in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Lord, we love you so much. We're so grateful. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That's right. Thank you. Why don't we all stand?